If you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer? And we're actually going to be turning to the Gospel of Luke instead of Ephesians 4 this morning. Lord willing, return to Ephesians 4 next Lord's Day. The Gospel of Luke, starting at verse 57 of chapter 9. The title of our sermon today is The Most Urgent Need. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 7. Sorry, 57, not 7, 57. This is the word of our Lord. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us, that you encourage us, that you convict us, and that you point us to Christ, even through this portion of your word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about finances quite a bit for different incidents, different reasons. We're driving back Thursday from Weed, California, and we were talking about, well, I think we talked about everything there is to be talked under heaven. It's a long ride, right? And we just found ourselves talking, and somehow the conversation ended up on Felix Hernandez. Felix Hernandez is a pitcher for the Mariners, and he was pitching Thursday night. Was his last appearance for the Mariners. And then we start talking about how poorly he played this year. Very, very poorly. As I think he had the record of 1-7. I don't know how he did Thursday night. And yet he's making $27 million this year. Before that, earlier in the week, I had heard on the radio that in one single SEC college game, so that's Southeastern Conference, that's where, you know, Chris Love is in Alabama and Auburn and Georgia and Florida and Tennessee and all those schools are. In one game day, they make over $50 million in one game day. Not necessarily just in tickets, but in everything that goes along with game day. The other night, Emily and I were watching a documentary about the life of Bill Gates on Netflix. And the numbers that they throw out there is just, you can't comprehend them. The guy being worth $100 billion, and just so much money out there. At the same time, just the week before, I had spent some money looking at the seminary's financial statements and just racking my brain and trying to figure out how we're going to make ends meet. It's just, there's not enough money. Just, there isn't. And Scott and I have tried and, you know, put every, what people call, what's how the expression go, pony and dog show. We've tried to put on every pony and dog show to convince people to give more money. At the same time, working with PMU, trying to find out a way to support two new church planters, one in New York, one in California. And also work with Tini on her potential budget for next year, if the Lord has for her to go back there and try to figure out to do that. All the while she sleeps on a mattress on the floor because bed frames are too expensive to purchase. You know, there's so much money out there. And there's so much money in the church. Yet it feels like we are always trying to squeeze money out of rocks, as it were. That's what it feels like. There's a story that Pastor Freeman, I can't remember his first name, but he's an older pastor in the Bible Christian Church. He's deceased now. He was a pastor of a little church in Bluff City, Tennessee. You literally, the backyard of the church is the Smokies. You know, you're climbing the Smoky Mountains as you leave the church. But he was a member of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which is literally a snake-handling Presbyterian church in the mountains of Kentucky and Tennessee. Those exist, Anita. You thought they didn't exist, but they do exist. The reason he left the Cumberland Presbyterian Church decades ago wasn't because he was upset theologically and so on, but because he walked into the General Assembly of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, and in the front, the theme for their assembly was, there's no money, there's no problem that money can't solve. And he thought, wow, man, I thought it was God but in some ways, in a very everyday thing, we often think that there is no problem that money couldn't solve. So I wanted to talk to you about money today. But I wanted to talk about money without talking about money. My goal is not to guilt people into giving. That doesn't last. Guilt as a motivator doesn't last very often and doesn't bring much joy. So I want to talk about money by talking about missions. Not about dollars, but about missions. And I want our love and our zeal for the gospel to bear great missionary fruit in our lives. And to say that, let me say this, that this is a very generous church. We are a very generous congregation. For years now, even before any direct involvement by me or Scott, we are the highest donor to the seminary. Of all the churches in the denomination, we are the one that gives the most. We also are the one that gives the most to PMU. At least two-thirds, if not more, of Teenie's total support came from you. So we are a very generous church. You are so generous in providing for me personally in salaries and other benefits. So this is a very, very generous congregation. So don't take this in any way, this focus on missions, on any sign of discontentment or accusation on any part. Though if the Spirit convicts you, we can pass the plate again and just take care of that, but that's not the goal of this sermon. I want us to think about missions, and I want us to fall in love with it. And everything else will fall into place as we think about that. And I want us to ask, I want to ask you three questions based on this passage that we just read here in Luke chapter 9. These men one day found themselves face to face with Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine the experience to be taking care of mowing your lawn or just walking around, all of a sudden Jesus is right there in front of you? Though they probably didn't know who he was. They certainly didn't have all the revelation that we have. But one day they found themselves face to face with Jesus. And they were potential followers of Jesus. They seemed to be open to the idea of following Jesus. But from all we can tell in this text, Jesus talked them out of following him, which seems to be so counterintuitive. That these guys said, "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do all for you." And Jesus says, "No, you shouldn't." That's so counterintuitive to what we would expect. And this is an important passage because this is essentially the decision that you and I are considering as we follow Jesus every day. This is the decision that we're considering every moment, and particularly at this moment in our culture. Are we going to follow Jesus? Are we going to follow Jesus with all of our lives, no matter where he leads us to go? Now, how countercultural that is. Or we'll follow him, whatever the cost may be for us, for our families, for our church. So let me ask you three questions that I think rise from this text. The first one is this. Are we going to choose comfort or the cross? Are we going to choose comfort or the cross? Look at verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke starts so matter-of-factly, and now it happened. There's no introduction, there's no fanfare, just now it happened. This is what happened. This guy met Jesus, and he wanted to follow him. He seemed super eager to follow Jesus. Now we know from Matthew 8, which is a parallel passage to this, that this man was a scribe. He was a teacher of the law. And it was customary for men like him to attach himself to another teacher, a better known teacher, in order to promote their own status in society. So here's Jesus. Man, Jesus had a great following by this time. People were around him. He seemed to be a good candidate for this man's cultural promotion. "Yes, Jesus, I'm following you because I'm going to get something out of that. I'm going to follow you because I am going to be lifted up as I follow you. I'm going to follow you because society and culture and those around me are going to think of me as a great one." And then Jesus then makes clear to him that Christianity is not a path for more comforts. That Christianity is not a path for higher status. That Christianity is not a path to greater ease in this world. In verse 58, he says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In essence, Jesus says, if you follow me, you can expect homelessness. Isn't that what he's saying? That here, the one who made the birds, who made the nests, he himself doesn't have a place to stay. So he says, if you're going to follow me, don't expect glory. Don't expect fanfare. Don't expect public acknowledgement. Expect homelessness. And there are several ways to think of homelessness here. When we follow Jesus, when Jesus saves us, we are no longer part of this world. This is not our home anymore. And as long as we live here, we live in a state of homelessness, looking for our eternal home that will come at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live in a constant state of homelessness. There's always this tension that we live here as believers, because this is not our place. As a matter of fact, we have been translated into a future time, and now we're trying to live what is right according to that future time now. And that generates conflict, that generates problems, and that generates homelessness. The road Jesus walks starts with a demand for self-denial. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter, where he says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" That's in essence what he's saying to this man. That the life of following Jesus is a life of self-denial. It's a life where self disappears. It's a life where self is not important. It's a life where self is killed day after day after day. The main picture of the cross would not be the picture of suffering, though suffering is involved. The main picture of the cross is death. So when Jesus says, "Pick up your cross and follow me daily," he's saying, die. Die to yourself every day of every moment of every day of your life as you follow Jesus. So choosing the cross is choosing the cross over comfort. And that is a characteristic of following Jesus. So what are you about? What are you about? The cross or comfort? Well, the concept of the cost of following Jesus is a needed word for every Christian and those considering becoming Christian in our culture. Gone are the days when it was socially beneficial to be in church at the beginning of each week. As a matter of fact, we live in a part of the country where being a Christian is actually seen as the most negative thing that you can do. Gone are the days when it was publicly acceptable to follow Christ every other day of the week. Here are the days when holding fast the gospel, to actually believing the Bible and putting it into practice, will mean risking your reputation, sacrificing your social status, disagreeing with your closest family and friends, jeopardizing your economic security and earthly stability, giving away your possessions, leaving behind the accolades of the world, and maybe not here yet, but worldwide, potentially losing your life. That's the cost of following Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus with us today, don't come to him lightly. Consider the cost. And the cost is you. You're giving up yourself. But consider the gain. Remember what Paul said, that he counts all things as dung, as manure, as excrement, that he might gain Jesus Christ. The reward for losing yourself is Jesus Christ himself as your Savior and as your Lord. And the more we ground our lives, the more we ground our families, the more we ground our church in God's word, the more we will distance ourselves from the culture in which we live, and the harder it will become for us to be in this world. Do you get that? That the closest you follow Christ, the hardest it becomes for you in this world. John tells us the words of Jesus in John 15:20, where he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." The more serious our church becomes about engaging our culture with the gospel, the more steadfast we will need to hold on to biblical truths, and the more sacrificially we will need to let go of our personal preferences. Regarding truth, we are daily surrounded by dazzling temptations to cave into the changing tides of our cultural opinions. We constantly see and hear prominent Christian leaders, and it's become almost epidemic lately. Prominent Christian leaders leaving behind biblical truths in the name of love for their neighbor and tolerance in culture. Yet, how is it loving to lie to our neighbors, twisting the truth to fit their liking and ultimately leading them further from God? People of God, are we going to choose comfort or are we going to choose the cross? What is your choice? The second man comes before Jesus in verse 59 and 60, and from that interaction, we come out with the second question. Are we going to settle for maintenance or sacrifice for missions? Are we okay with how things are and just going to try to keep that at that level, or are we going to sacrifice for the conversion of all nations? Look at verses 59 and 60. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That seems such a reasonable request. One fear that both my sister and I have is that one of our parents will die, and neither of us will get there fast enough to help with the burial, because in Brazil, people are buried within 24 hours of their death. And that thought, you know, the guilt of that really haunts me and haunts my sister, that my mom or my dad would have to deal with that moment all alone, because there's no other family really in town to help them. So it seems to be such a reasonable request. And yet, Jesus answers in verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So all this man wanted was to bury his dead, something that he not only wants to do, but is culturally expected for him to do. Not to give his father a proper funeral is to shame the father. So culture is screaming and yelling at him, you need to go bury your father. Yet Jesus tells him that there are more important things to do than to arrange and attend his father's funeral. Jesus doesn't mince words, does he? Do you agree with Jesus that there are more important things than your own family? That's what following Jesus means. There are more important things than your own family. Jesus' point is not that going to a funeral is wrong, but that his kingdom will not take second place to anyone or anything else. Again, that's the only demand Christ makes of us. Us. All of us. Every last bit of us. Now for this man, it meant immediate abandoning everything for an urgent mission that was even more important than honoring his dead father. Can you think of that? That what Jesus called him to do is more important than honoring his family, honoring his dead father. And the mission was the proclamation of the gospel to those who are dying. That's the mission that he says, if that's not more important to you than your own family, then just stay behind and go bury your father. Don't follow me. Now, the most pressing need in this world is not water. It's not food. I mentioned the documentary that we were watching about Bill Gates. And the whole thing is about how Bill Gates is trying to bring sanitation to poor countries. The particular place he's been investing a lot is Dakar. I think that's how you say it. Self-functioning sanitation plants with no need for water, no need for power. And that's a great thing. Humanly speaking, thousands, if not millions of people will be saved. 19,000 children die every day from diarrhea. Just something that is, to us, so out of, doesn't even make sense. And what Bill Gates is doing is going to preserve thousands, if not millions, of lives. But that's not the most urgent need. The most urgent need is the gospel. That's the most urgent need. Now, Jesus, of all people, knew the depth of people's physical needs. He had spent time with the sick. He sat with the dying. He served the impoverished. And when he saw the crowds, remember what he did for them. He fed them. Yet, in light of worldly suffering, over and above everything else, Jesus calls this man to speak. And to speak about the kingdom of God. And what is the message? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. That's the message. That's the mission. Jesus Christ has given us marching orders, and they are clear. Now, we like to hide behind, it's complicated. We would like to hide behind complexity. But there is no complexity here. There's no complication. The message is clear. Proclaim the gospel to every people group on the planet. We don't have to worry about Mars or Venus. You know, but I think the CC folk learned that Earth is. The statistics have shown that the most bear attacks in the universe happen on Earth, right? So we don't have to worry about other planets, but we do have to worry about bringing the gospel to every people group on this planet. But we have instead settled into a status quo where we are content to sit idly while literally billions of people die without ever hearing the gospel. And this is the greatest social injustice, to put in language that our culture likes to use. This is the greatest social injustice in the entire world. Over and above all the other issues that people like talking about in the context of social injustice. Over 2 billion people today right now, live on earth as sinners against God, destined for hell, and in desperate need of a Savior, and no one is attempting to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the number of unreached people groups in the world. So I ask ourselves, when will the concept of unreached people's group become intolerable to the church? Are we okay with that? Are we fine with people just... Let's not worry about... And I mean that, I'm not being sarcastic. Let's not worry about for a moment for those people far away. When is it going to be intolerable for the church, for our neighbor, literally the person next door, my neighbor? When is it going to be intolerable to me personally? For my neighbor to remain unreached, at least by me. We are happy with maintaining what we have because that doesn't involve much sacrifice on our part. But how is that consistent with dying daily? Then he comes to the third man in verses 61 and 62. And the question that arises from those two verses is this: will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? Will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or by undivided hearts? Look at verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, do you all get the idea of what happens when you look back and you're plowing? I think most of us can relate to mowing, right? The ultimate sin you can do to a man's house is to have crooked lines on his lawn. Where's Jim Weston? I think he'd say amen. He's all the way back. Amen to that. That's the idea, that if you're always your attention is always divided, if you're doing a task of plowing here and your attention is divided, your field is going to be all messed up. That's the idea that Jesus is conveying here. But again, all this guy wants to do is to say bye to his family. But Jesus says that that's not an option. Jesus seems to know that as soon as this guy goes back to his family, the lure to stay will be strong. So you either follow me or you have allegiance to your family. Those two things cannot be fighting against each other. Now, parents might say, isn't it risky? How will you find a husband to the kid? The kid says, I want to go to the mission field. Oh, isn't that kind of dangerous there? Or how are you going to find a husband? Or isn't this dangerous for your wife? Well, what about your children? Do you really want to raise them there? Grandparents say, do you really want to keep our grandkids from ever knowing us? Now, sometimes the scenario is reversed. As couples in their retirement consider only to have their children questioned, they consider going to the missions to just have their children questioned. Are you sure this is wise at your age and stage of life to go somewhere and proclaim the gospel? And it's not uncommon for the lure of family love to lead to faithless living. Maybe it is brothers counseling sisters to have abortions in order to escape difficult situations. Now, surely God will forgive them in those circumstances, they think. Maybe it's moms and dads encouraging their sons and daughters in their sexual decisions, regardless of what scriptures say. Surely it's okay if my child is doing it, they think. And in such situations, Jesus' words are both succinct and sobering. This is what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 to 37, Jesus says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. if we can't conceive of heaven with Jesus as sufficient, even if none of our kids or none of our parents are there, if you can't conceive of that, then I think we're not as enamored with Jesus as we should be. Following Jesus doesn't just entail sacrificial bent of our lives. It requires the supreme affection of our hearts. So what are we going to do with the gospel? What are we going to do with the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, was born of a woman, obeyed God perfectly for the whole period of his life, died the death that sinners should die, and was brought back to life so that his people could be brought back to spiritual life and one day physical life? What are we going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do with the gospel? While we contemplate the gospel, over 2 billion people in the world have never heard it. They are not just out there far away, speaking in languages we can't understand. They may look a lot like us. They are our neighbors. They go to our schools. They work with us. They play sports with us. Those are the people that are, in our context, are unreached. Now, they may not be, they may not fit the formal definition of unreached, which is having less than 1% of the population Christian and then having no one trying to reach them. But yet, there are some that are functionally unreached among us. Christian, God loves us too much to allow us to live with indifference or inaction. He means for us to act. He means for us to act at least in three ways. Do you want to guess what the first one is? It's the simplest and perhaps the most powerful one. Pray. Pray to him. Again, practically the most simple and potentially the most significant thing we can do in light of the need of the gospel. When Jesus says, remember the passage where Jesus says, look at the fields, they are white unto harvest. What is the command he gives to the disciples? Go and harvest. No, he does that later. But at that moment, when it says the fields are white unto harvest, look, people are ready to be saved. I have my people out there. My elect is there. The Spirit is present. And he says what? Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers to bring the harvest in. These battles, the battles for hearts, ultimately belong to the Lord. And he wills for us to participate with him in accomplishing his purposes through prayer. So in light of Christ's instruction to us, let us plead for God's kingdom to come. Let us just remember what Jacob told the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he meets him at Bethel, and they are wrestling, and the angel of the Lord dislocates his hip, and now he's with the dislocated hip, still wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And remember what the angel of the Lord tell him? Let me go. And what's the answer that Jacob says? Gives. I will not let you go till you bless me. I will not let you go till you bless me. So let's plead for God's kingdom to come. Let's plead for his will to be done. And in line with those words who have gone before us, let's pray for God's judgment and mercy to be made manifest amid these massive needs, knowing that none of our prayers are in vain. No, if you are believing Jesus Christ, you've never prayed in vain. Did you get that? It's never been in vain. The Lord has heard every one of them and has answered every one of them according to his blessed will. Secondly, participate with God in the world around you. One of the primary ways this plays out is in our giving. While I was in Tennessee, one of the deacons that was talking to him, he said, you know what? I know somebody's truly saved by looking at the checkbook and their calendar. If their calendar and their check will demonstrate their involvement with Christ, then we know that the person is truly saved. Now, we probably can make theological arguments against that and so on, but I think in a very practical way, time and money. Those are the two resources that we are most careful about, time and money. So one way to participate with God in the converting of the nations is through giving. We should organize our finances so that we can use our wealth for the sake of the gospel. Now, Keith Green, in his song, one of the songs, he talked a lot during his songs too. So one of his songs, he says that God cannot cash out-of-state checks in heaven. That's not true. He even does out-of-country checks in heaven. So don't worry about your money not being good enough there. But we can also go. Not me. Why not? Why not? We can go and proclaim the gospel with conviction, with compassion, and with courage. And if you want to even make more personal, the going doesn't have to be tomorrow. The going doesn't have to be overseas. The going can be after you leave here, after the afternoon service, and you go home. And you knock on your neighbor's door, or you talk to somebody, or that can be also the going. And that is really our third action, proclamation. Of all the issues in our culture, the gospel is a central issue. And we need to be convinced of that. The gospel is also the foundation that provides further solutions for all of the social issues. Even now, Gracie started her nursing school this past week. And even in the secular nursing book, it says they don't trace it to the gospel. It says that it was Christianity that elevated the place of women in the world. And through and allow women to minister to other women, to serve other women. They don't use the word ministry, but that's what they're talking about. The gospel is the solution for all other social issues. We cannot stay silent with the gospel. We just can't. So let's not allow fear or lack of funds for institutions like Western Reformed Seminary, Presbyterian Missionary Union, people that are working in the Middle East, people that are working in Brazil, people that are working in Europe, Africa, North America, Central, whatever it is. Let's not allow fear or lack of funds in our culture to muzzle our faith in Christ. We don't have to ask what the will of God is. We know that. He's made that clear. He wants us to proclaim the gospel. That's the will of God for every one of you who names the name of Jesus. And every one of us, from the youngest communicant member in our church to the oldest, can participate in one way or another in that proclamation. But that only happens when we die to self and live to righteousness, die to self, live for Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would light a fire in our hearts for the proclamation of the gospel, that would consume us. We pray that we would be able to organize our whole life to further the proclamation of the gospel here, abroad, everywhere, and that we would be willing to participate in whatever way you allow us to in order to bring your elect into your church. Father, we thank you for the generosity that you've given us. We thank you for the giving heart that you've given this church. And we pray, Father, that we would continue to do so and that we would even look further on how we can proclaim the gospel everywhere. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.